the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11. And it came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Amen. These words that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel might be looked upon as being among the best known words, if not the best known words in the whole of the Bible. The words, of course, are those words that go to make up what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. That prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray at their own request after they have seen our Lord praying. They are on the road to Jerusalem, you remember, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, where our Lord is going to give his life on the cross, a ransom for them that believe in his name. And it would appear that they have drawn aside for a time, and our Lord has done what is so characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here in this earth. He has gone aside someplace to pray, and his disciples have seen him praying. They come then, and as I say, they make requests to the Lord that he will teach them how to pray. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Our Lord readily complies with that request, of course, and there then follows these words that have become, as we've said, known as the Lord's Prayer. Verse 2, and he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well-known words, surely. In Sunday schools, in day schools, in normal schools, in homes, in churches, on the radio, in books. How many people who have never really heard the words of the Lord's Prayer, either as our Lord gives it here in Luke's Gospel, or else as he gives it in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to Matthew. But words that are so well known, and yet at the same time, my friends, what words, perhaps you might say, more misunderstood and more misapplied than the words of the Lord's Prayer? And this evening then, because you remember we're really basically preaching the Gospel out of the Gospel of Luke, I want us to look at the whole prayer as it stands together, as our Lord gives it here to the disciples, and see it by the grace of God in all its simplicity and all its broadness and in all its truthfulness to our hearts and our minds, so that setting ourselves, as it were, beside the Lord's Prayer, we might indeed be able to judge whether we are the Lord's and entitled at all to pray this prayer in all its fullness as the Lord gives it. So that's our purpose, to look very broadly, by way of application, by way of illustration, all these broad means of looking at the Lord's Prayer this evening. It would be possible, and I'm sure we realize that, to be detailed and to look into every statement and every petition and all the rest. But especially at the moment, perhaps, when we're in Ephesians at the moment, when we're looking at Paul's prayer in Ephesians at the moment, perhaps we're covering the subject of prayer there. And so this evening, with these sermons, as I say, with their emphasis in the gospel, insofar as we can really do that, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, as the Lord gives that prayer to these disciples. Well, there are two things, really. First of all, as in Ephesians this morning, you remember, we're going to look at the relationship that our Lord sets the petitions of this prayer, the requests of this prayer on, and then we're going to look at the petitions themselves, the requests themselves, and see that these petitions are only really meaningful in the light of that relationship which our Lord first of all states in the prayer. The relationship that our Lord states in the prayer and sets the requests on, and then the requests, the petitions, seeing that they're only really meaningful when we utter them on the basis of that relationship that our Lord first of all speaks about. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, which art in heaven. And the relationship that our Lord lays down then there for those who will pray this prayer is the relationship of children to a father. Can we all pray that prayer? Does it belong to us really? Although it's well known, although it's often repeated, as I say, in schools, Sunday schools, radios, books and homes and all the rest, but the fullness of it, can we really pray that prayer as it ought to be prayed? Let me say this then right at the outset, that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that belongs in all its fullness only and exclusively to those who are Christians. And those who are Christians because they are born again of the Spirit of God, who are trusting in what Christ did when he died on the cross to save them from all their sins, who are walking in the light of God's countenance, that prayer that our Lord prays, teaches his disciples to pray, is for such people. He tells his disciples, when ye pray, as he says in the other place, or says here as well, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. And our Lord is speaking to people who have laid aside everything, as you might say, have taken up their cross, have come and have followed after him. And as you look into that relationship, my friends, then you're forced to ask yourself the question, do I stand in that relationship with God? Am I a child of God? Because only by being a child of God then is God my Father. And only when God really is my Father can I pray that prayer in all the fullness of it as it ought to be prayed. So I mentioned this morning, because you remember we have a wee bit of overlapping today in both our sermons. But as I said this morning, it comes as a surprise to some people to tell them that God isn't their Father. Because they've got it so in their heart and their mind that to be born in a Christian country, well, we must be Christians if we're born in a Christian. I don't know where this Christian country is. If this is it, my friends, I don't know what a non-Christian country must be like. But they say you're born in a Christian country, therefore you must be a Christian, and therefore you must be a child of God, and God must be your Father. But as we said this morning, please don't confuse the issue. As far as being one of God's creatures is concerned, we are all the children of God in that sense. As far as creation is concerned, as far as living on the face of this earth, we are under the hand of God and we have our life and our breath. And indeed, in God we live and we move and we have our being. And God is our Father as far as our creation is concerned. But that's not the important thing. The important thing, my friends, is our salvation. our eternal life, our redemption. And as far as our salvation and our redemption is concerned, all men and women are not by nature the children of God at all. Not at all. Not one of us. What we're saying to you, my friend, if you're unconverted, we're only saying what applies to us all by nature. And we have to become the children of God through that process that's laid down in the Word of God, whereby we become God's children, and then we call God aright our Father. Listen to one key piece of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is writing to some Roman Christians, and he's reminding them of how they, in fact, became Christians. That's what he's saying to them. Now he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, he says, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Our Father. We've been adopted, he says. How did you become children of God? Says the Apostle Paul. Why, he says, we were adopted. And once we were adopted, then we're able to say, Our Father. We've not received the spirit of bondage again. He says, we're in bondage. Of course we are. He says, but when God comes in the gospel and speaks to our hearts in the gospel and causes us to understand that we're sinners before God and Christ has died to bring sinners to God, when that happens, he says, what has happened to us is this. We have received the spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption into our hearts, and being adopted then we say, Our Father. My friends, the Word of God, when it uses the word adoption, it's got a lot of things attached to it, but in its most down-to-earth basic sense, we all understand what adoption means, don't we? And in adoption, there are basically two things that take place, or are seen to take place. When we're adopted, then it shows, my friends, that we're taken from one family into another family. And when we're taken into a family, it shows us that we were not originally born into that family. And it also shows us that there was another family into which we were born and out of which we were taken in order to be adopted into our new family. And that's simply what the Word of God means when it speaks about us being adopted. Being adopted into the family of God, but not only that, being adopted out of an old, original, natural family into the family of God. And what's the family out of which we're adopted? My friends, when the Word of God sets these things before us, and when we begin to look into them, then you be prepared. I know that the natural heart rises up in its heckles when you begin to speak along these lines, but this is what God's Word is saying. And please don't be offended at anything that we might appear to be saying when it's really only what God's Word is saying. And we're all of us by nature, we're born into a family out of which we're taken in adoption and adopted into the family of God. Hold that concept in your mind, that concept of adoption, of being adopted. What's the old family into which we're born by nature? And one of the key portions of the Word of God is John chapter 8, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to some people of the Jewish nation. And those people, because they were Jews and because they were born into a nation that was highly privileged by God, because he had given them prophets and he had given them his word and his worship, had given them so many things, they mistook their privilege for a position before God that would have them in good standing before God, regardless of how they thought or how they lived. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them, I know that you're Abraham's seed. I know that as far as your nature's concerned, you're the children of Abraham in that sense. He says, but you're not really the children of Abraham. He says, because you seek to kill me. Abraham would never have done a thing like that. And then he goes on to tell them, he says, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. He says, two fathers, you see. And then he tells them who their father is, who Christ's father is beyond dispute. His Father in heaven is God. But he says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. Ye are of your Father, the devil. Now, is that clear? That's not my word. That's Christ's word. That's the word of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And he speaks to these people who were not believing in him, who would not have him, who had not taken up their cross to follow him. And he says, I'll tell you who your father is. He says, you're off your father, the devil. They cry out. Maybe you're crying out in your heart. We have one father, they say, even God. Well, says our Lord, I'll give you a couple of yardsticks, if you like, by which to try yourself whether or not you are a child of God indeed and whether or not God is your father indeed. Now listen to what the Lord says. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. Now surely that's a good way to try whether or not God is our father and we're the children of God. Do we love Christ, my friends? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's not one Christian on the face of this earth who wouldn't say that they don't love Christ enough. You'll find the most eminent saints, my friends, and they'll always make that complaint that their love is weak and faint, yet they say, I love thee and adore, O for grace to love thee more. And what our Lord is saying there, my friends, is he's setting before these people that great hallmark by which we know whether or not God is our Father indeed. If God were your Father, says the Lord, then you would love me. Now, do you love Christ? And let me melt that down to its most basic. Surely it's a good rule of thumb to say that we can judge and assess our attitude towards a person in the light of how we speak about the person. Isn't that right? I know we can all be hypocrites, and we can talk about somebody well when we don't really know them, but as a basic good rule of thumb, our attitude towards a person, how we speak about that person, is a good way of assessing how we really feel about that person. Now, you see, when you come to the very first petition of this Lord's Prayer, our Lord, in fact, is setting his finger right on that. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Blessed be thy name. Holy be thy name, however you want to read it. And surely, my friends, surely, that's a good yardstick for us. If God were your Father, ye would love me, says the Lord. And my friends, if we loved Christ, then our love for Christ or lack of love for Christ would be shown and manifest by how we speak about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now come away. You know, if you only needed one proof in the Word of God that man was sinful and under God's condemnation, you'd find it in that commandment that the Lord gives. You remember, when God says in those Ten Commandments, and he says to Moses, tell the people this, thou shalt honour the name of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not take my name in vain, he says. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You think of that. Think of the impact that that's meant to have on us. Here is God who created heaven and earth and who created each and every one of us, who upholds this world by the word of his power. And as I've said, our life and our breath are in his hands. He keeps us. He holds us there, even as the creator of his creatures. And yet God, my friends, this one who made us and keeps us, he looks down in that commandment to his creation, and he warns us about blaspheming his name. Can you think of anything more proof perfect than our alienation from God, than the fact that God has to warn us about blaspheming his name? Do you take God's name in vain? Do you swear? Do you curse? Do you blaspheme? Then you're a sinner. And such a sinner, my friends, as proves you to be one who cannot surely love Christ at all. For if you loved me, surely you'd love my name. No, my friends, there's nothing more basic in the Word of God than how we speak about our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that condemns us more outright, surely, in the course of all those commandments than how we speak about the Lord our God, in whose hands our life and our breath is. And as we have spoken ill against God, aye, each and every one of us, maybe only breathing it out in our hearts, some blurting it out. All you have to do, go out into the street. It's what, like the Apostle Paul said, their throats are an open sepulchre. They are full of cursing and blasphemy. That's what it's like with some. With others, it's very educated. Very in. Isn't it in the media? Men, my friends, with 3 or 4 degrees after them and doctorates and this and that and the next thing, they can't even express themselves without blaspheming their Creator. Or if it can be sly behind the hand, or it can be in the heart. For can't we curse God in the heart? But surely, my friends, our treatment of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is almost, you might say, proof perfect how we stand in relation to Christ. And it's as we stand in relation to Christ that we stand in relation to His Father, and whether or not His Father is our Father. It's lovely then to read that last hymn that we sang. What a hymn, my friends. Old John Newton, what hymns he wrote. You remember some of his testimonial hymns. That man who wrote for his own epitaph that he was a blasphemer who had labored to destroy the faith, who became a slave of slaves in Africa, he'd sunk so low. And then God redeemed him, my friends. You remember one of the hymns that he wrote? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Tell them that the old African blasphemer, he says, has found one whose name is sweet to his ear. Do you understand that? Please don't think that we're standing in some place of accusation. This is on to your eternal well-being. Don't we have to be warned? Don't we warn our children? Don't go near that fire. Don't go near that place. It's dangerous. Don't do it. My friends, in the gospel, when God very often shouts out to us in the gospel, it's in grace that he's warning us about our eternal state and where we'll spend our eternal life. And don't then, whatever you do, don't be misled by thinking that you're a child of God already. By some reason or other, unless you have Christ to your Saviour and that Saviour's name to your heart as precious, and then God is your Father. Something else that the Lord says there, which is very significant as well. He says to those people, he says, now if God were your Father, here's another hallmark. He says, if God were your Father, why do you not understand my speech? He says, because my word hath no place in you. They didn't receive and wouldn't receive the word that the Lord said. So that God then can't be our Father, my friends, unless we receive what God says in his word with regards to himself and with regards to ourselves, and we believe that and we receive that as God gives it to us. Surely there's not a believer that doesn't look to that day. None of us have time for God's word in our nature. I hope as Christians, my friend, those of us that belong to this church, or any of you who are Christian, I hope you don't try and bluff it with the unconverted, with the non-Christians. None of us were born with silver spoons of grace in our mouth. We were born in rottenness and in sin. And the only time, my friends, that God's self and word and sacrifice in Christ became relevant to us was when at that time when God's word broke in upon us. It was never precious to us by nature. It's by grace that God's word is precious to us. Remember old John Wesley when he sat that night in Aldersgate Street and he heard that comment we read from Luther's Galatians, the commentary to the Galatians. You remember he said how he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he realized, he says, Christ had died for my sins, even mine. That's what happens in the Word of God when it becomes precious. You know that lovely homely picture? I think I mentioned it years ago about David in the 119th Psalm, rather. When he's speaking about thy word being as honey to my mouth, like honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. And David there, he's looking away back to when he was a wee boy, when he would have gone along to the school to sit at the rabbi's feet. And he went along with his slate in those days. Isn't it a custom in Israel in those days? The child who could do the letters of the Hebrew alphabet best, Aleph and all the rest, and especially that letter, those letters that spelled out the name of God, Jehovah. The child who could do that best, the rabbi, the teacher, would take the slate. He would dust it with a sugary kind of flour, and then he'd dip his finger in honey. And he'd trace out the letters on the honey and the sugary flour would all mix up together. And then he'd give it to the wee boy, and the wee boy would put it up to his mouth, and he'd go, lovely. It's like a, before the Lord's coming, like a Mars bar, my friends, in those days. Don't get the word of God wooden. These were people, like you and I. And David remembers what it was like when he used to get that prize and lick the honey off the slate. But now, you see, now, he knows that word of God more precious than that now. And now he says, thy word is like honey to my taste. Says the Lord, if God were your father, why do you not receive my word? And there's nothing more proof perfect, I say, than your position out of Christ and off your father the devil. Like the fact that one, you don't love Christ, two, you don't receive Christ's word, or have not received Christ's word as yet in salvation to your soul. What can we say, my friends? Receive it now. Here it is. Here's the word of God. Here's the gospel. What does the Lord ask from us? Believe, he says, and you shall be saved. That's the gospel, surely. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, says the Lord. And they that believe and are baptized shall be saved. That's the end of the matter. And the Lord sets it out clearly for us, surely. Clearly for each and every one of us. But isn't it like that parable that we had a few chapters ago in Luke's gospel? That when the word of God is preached, then cometh the devil, he says, and snatches away the good seed. And how many, it's just like that. Because your hearts are hard. Because you don't receive the word in the gospel. Because the devil comes and snatches it away. You remember the wee boy that the Lord performed the miracle on in the chapter before last? Who, when he was yet a coming to the Lord, it says, right in the threshold of being healed, the devil threw him down in terror. That's what the devil's like. And when the devil acts like that, my friends, towards you, then the devil is acting, as it were, caring for his own children. Because he doesn't want you out of his family into the family of God. And he takes away the word, would take away you from the things of Christ. But as I say, you listen to what Christ says in his word and believe what Christ says. The relationship. There's an old family then that we all belong to by nature. And our father by nature is the devil. It's the works of our father, says the Lord, that we do by nature. It's by adoption that we are brought out of the family of our old father, the devil, into the new family of God. And then we cry, our Father, which art in heaven. Do you believe that? I know there are many who don't. That great evangelist W.C. Burns was preaching in the open air one time, and he was preaching on the devil. And somebody from across the road shouted over to him, ah, there's no such a person as the devil. And dear old W.C. Burns, in his usual pocky way, shouted across, "You poor fatherless bairn." If there's no devil, you don't have any father. Because if God isn't your father by faith in Jesus Christ, my friends, then indeed you would have no father. But you've got a father. Just as each and every one of us has a father by nature, you're off your father, the devil. Well, that relationship, and then just we can go through those petitions, maybe just look at them. And as I say then, those petitions that our Lord tells us to pray about, they're only really meaningful in the light of that relationship as it is established. We've said, "Hallowed be thy name." That's only meaningful to a person indeed who has believed in Christ and trusts in Christ. Now, the others are just the same. "Thy kingdom come," says the Lord, "thy will be done as in earth, so in heaven." And as our Lord Jesus Christ there tells these words and sets these words out before them, perhaps the two things hang together. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And our Lord is teaching us, indeed, how we pray, or how we ought to pray, or how it should be seen that we're praying, if we're really the Lord's. Now, it's broad, it's comprehensive again. Do you see what our Lord's saying? When he's saying, "Pray thy kingdom come," he's simply saying this, "Thy authority come, thy rule come. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin." That's a hymn that's sung sometimes. Now, what do we mean that? What do you mean that? When you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth," do you really mean that, my friends? Now, again, take it to the most basic. Thy kingdom, if you like, thy rule, thy authority, all of these things. Now, could you say this? "Lord, thy kingdom come to my heart." Have you ever said that? "Lord, set up your rule, set up your kingdom in my heart." There are two kingdoms made mention of in the Word of God, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son. And again, says the Apostle when he writes to Colossian Christians, he says, God delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness, he says, and he translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're all born in the kingdom of darkness. The devil isn't only our father, the devil is our king when we're born by nature. We pass into the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God is set up and established in our hearts, and then by the grace of God, in God's time, we go to that eternal kingdom that God has established forever and ever. You know that nice story about the old Mr. Guthrie when he came home very late one night and his wife asked him what had kept him? And he said, "I saw a marvelous thing tonight." He says, "I was passing a farmhouse and I went in, and there was an old lady who never heard the gospel in her life. She was dying," he says. "And I told the facts of the gospel to her, and she received those facts of the gospel. And then," he says, "she died. She passed away." He says, "Therefore, don't you see, my dear," he says, "I saw a woman in the state of nature come into the state of grace and pass on in to the state of glory." By nature, my friends, we're all in the kingdom of darkness. And surely it's when we're praying that prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy rule, thine authority come," have we ever prayed it so that it comes to our own hearts and into our own hearts? Now, broadly, "thy kingdom come" simply means the rule of God, the rule of Christ, the kingdom of God throughout the world. How can you pray for that, my friends, if that kingdom hasn't been, first of all, set up in your own heart? You see, one of the terrible things of the idea of being born into a Christian country is this, that we're a Christian country, and all those countries away out there in Africa and Asia and all the rest, well, they're pagan countries. And so we send the gospel out to those countries. And if I belong to this country that in some general way or other sends the gospel out to other countries, then I don't need the gospel. I've got the gospel. Of course you haven't got the gospel, my friend. unless that gospel is in your own heart. And isn't that exactly what our Lord said? Our Lord said to those Jews who were in that very privileged nation who had the truth of God, he says, I tell you, he said, you of this kingdom. He says that they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they shall sit down in heaven with Abraham and all the elect of God. And he says the children of this kingdom shall be cast down into outer darkness. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And oh, my friend, if you've got some kind of a self-righteous spirit that thinks that you can send the gospel to someone when you haven't got the gospel yourself, what a thing when some of those believing, converted, so-called pagans, as we might say, come and appear before Christ at the last. What a terrible thing if you're cast out with all your privileges into outer darkness. And then, of course, it means thy kingdom finally come. Finally come at the last. Is that what you're praying? When you pray the words of those, that prayer, thy kingdom come, my friends, it means thy kingdom come on that final eternal day when Christ shall return to this world and set up his kingdom in all its fullness forever and ever for all the people of God. Are you praying and asking God to send that kingdom? That hymn that we sung it purposely. That's the day, my friends, that when the kingdom comes. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing then shall say, this God is mine. That's the believer. Listen to the verse that we didn't sing with regards to the unbeliever, the unconverted person. Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart. When you hear your condemnation, hence, accursed wretch, depart. Thou with Satan, and his angels, have thy part. Is that what you're praying for? Are you praying for that day? When, as a non-believer, you shall be turned out of God's presence forever and forevermore. Surely, my friends, it's only a believer that can pray thy kingdom come. As they have by the grace of God prayed that it might come in their hearts, then by the grace of God they pray that it might come more and more throughout the world, and they most assuredly pray that it might come finally at the end. Very last prayer of the Word of God, you know, is almost the very last word of the Word of God, when John the Apostle raises up his heart and he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord. Are you praying, come, Lord? If he's coming to be your judge. That's what it means, surely, when it says, thy will be done. As in heaven, so in earth, thy will be done. And the Lord's Prayer, my friends, is a fearful prayer as far as that goes. And we can only do it, surely, and pray it as we stand in that right relationship with God, as God is our Father. There's so much more. Even that most commonplace petition, give us this day our daily bread. Is that how man by nature prays? You see what is all bound up in that? It's our dependency. It's a confession that we're dependent upon God. It's a confession from a Christian, my friends, that if God were to withhold his hand, we would have nothing at all. That it's the goodness of God that gives us life. It's the goodness of God that gives us food. That if God were to withhold his hands, if God were to say to the clouds of rain, pour yourselves out in the ocean and not in the ground, if God were to say to the sun, burn up and scorch up every blade of grass, that we would have nothing, and that man and all his modern ingenuity would have to stand absolutely and totally helpless. That's the kind of feeling that's bound up in that. That God is God, and we are totally dependent upon the Lord our God. That's not the spirit of our age, surely. Not the age of the sovereignty of God, of the kingship of God. It's the age of the kingship of man. Man can do everything. When in reality, man, without God, can do absolutely nothing. You hear some people saying nowadays that man's going to destroy the world. He's got all the power to destroy the world. You hear even some Christians, I've heard some Christians saying, man now has it in his power to destroy the world. Surely it's near the end. My friend, don't be mistaken. Man's not going to destroy the world. God's going to destroy the world. God who has it in his power is the God who will destroy this world so that it will be seen that it is God who is winding up all things in this earth. Just as he did, you remember, in the old creation when he sent the flood on the world, so he will do in the new, because that flood is that illustration of the judgment to come at God's hand. At God's hand. Did you hear that priceless piece of news the other day in the news? We've said so often, you understand and you grasp the flood, my friends. God destroyed this whole world by a flood, the illustration of the judgment. That's why evolutionism despises, pushes aside the flood. There's a flood, no such a thing as a flood. Man evolved and goes on evolving and all the rest. How do you account then for all the upheaval in the world? How do you get all these fossils higgledy-piggledy one on top of the other? What happened to all these great beasts, the dinosaurs and all the rest? Now they've got an explanation what happened to the dinosaurs. How were they all wiped out all at once? As we've said, in the flood, catastrophe covers it all that happened in this earth. But now they've got a new explanation. A great big meteorite 10 miles across came plummeting down on the earth, smashed into the earth, made a crater over 200 miles across, and the blast of it, like an atom bomb, killed off all the dinosaurs. Very interesting. Of course, none of them were there to see it, but it's very interesting. Where's the crater? Well, it's probably in the ocean. That's handy. When you don't have to prove anything, you can say anything. My friends, like old Peter says, they won't retain in their knowledge the fact that God destroyed that old world by the flood, because it makes them irked that God will destroy this present world in the judgment. Our life and our breath are in God's hands. And when we pray, give us day by day our daily bread, we're acknowledging our dependency upon our God, who is our Father, through Jesus Christ. And that last petition, surely that's the heart of the prayer. And forgive us our sins, says the Lord. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a part of our nature, my friends, to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Don't you believe it? It's our nature. When our nature makes its prayer, it says, Lord, open up a lot of temptations for me, if we would dare to pray like that at all. I'm not worried about the consequences so long as I have a good time. Lord, let the booze fly and let the woman be there and let everything be right. That's the kind of prayer we would make in our nature, my friends. Not lead us into temptation. Because that prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is something that can only be implanted in the heart by the grace of God. So that, as the hymn writer says, every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness is his alone. And how's it come about? Lord, in this petition, forgive us our sins. As Matthew, as it is in Matthew's gospel, forgive us our debts, because isn't sin a debt? a debt that is owed, a debt that has to be paid, and paid to the one who has been sinned against. Don't you know that principle? If I wrong somebody, you can't go along to that person and say, I forgive you. They've got nothing to do with it, my friends. That person has to come along to me and say, I forgive you. If the one who is wronged, he's the one that needs to grant the forgiveness. The person who's been wronged. And it's God that grants forgiveness of sins because it's God who has been sinned against. And it's God who has been wronged. And sin is a debt that has to be paid. And there you're right at the heart of the gospel, in the heart of the Lord's Prayer. How then do we pay that debt of sin to God? We can't. We can't. All our good works, our church memberships, our baptisms, our confirmations, whatever, nothing can pay our debt to God. Christ has paid the debt for all them that believe. And what is required in salvation is to believe with all our heart that on the cross Christ was paying the debt of our sin and bringing us forgiveness and reconciling us to God, who would then be our Father forever and ever. Summarize all that, my friends, in your heart. Surely it should be straightforward enough. It's well known, the prayer's well known, the words are well known. But is God our Father? Do we have that relationship? No, says the Word of God. No, no. It says you're of your father, the devil. How then does God become my Father? Through adoption, it says. Through adoption. When you're taken out of that old family of your father, the devil, and when you're transferred into the family of God, then you say, Our Father which art in heaven. Then you enter into the petitions of the prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. As in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. And indeed, we know that we have forgiveness of sins. Because Christ has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The gospel is by faith, by believing, not by works of righteousness that we can do, but by faith, by believing that Jesus has died, has borne all our sins in his own body in the cross, has taken the judgment of God that was against us. And when we know that and have that, my friends, then in that day, when God appears in Christ again, we stand saved and secured in Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, can I just say this? If any of these things aren't clear to you, then you ask. You ask. You know not what tomorrow may bring forth. That man in that prayer is taught rightly to pray, give us this day our daily bread. For we know not what tomorrow may bring forth. You say, well, that's my philosophy as well. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't you know the great rider to that statement? Because that statement's out of the Word of God. It says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there be no resurrection of the dead. But there is a resurrection. There's a rising from the dead. For each and every one of us to stand before God. And surely in the light of that, not knowing what tomorrow may bring forth, it is now that we are to make our salvation sure by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. May it be so. Thank you.